I'm turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24 and verse 3. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 3. Speaking of Christ, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Our subject is the end of time. It's a subject we don't talk about often enough. The Saviour had been shown the temple by the disciples. Of course, it's curious in a way. He was very familiar with the temple. He had preached in the temple numerous times and taught there. And yet now the disciples choose to show him the temple. I suppose it's clear why, because whenever he went into the temple, there were vast crowds of anticipating people, and they listened to him. He had no time to look. He was concerned with teaching the people. He was the center of attention. But there is an occasion here where there seems to be a moment when the disciples can say, look at this, and look at this, and have you noticed this? Particularly in the temple complex. It was very remarkable. That temple was astonishing in its day. It would be today. If it still stood today, it would be vast and remarkable. Such a huge stone edifice with so much intricate and valuable, precious decoration. The decorations within the temple were highly symbolic. They were different pictures and illustrations which depicted the grace of God, peace with God, symbols of peace that it was possible to know him and walk with him. Well, of course, it was destroyed in AD 70 by the Roman forces, but in those days particularly, it was a wonder of the world, and it seemed so impregnable, so strongly built. So much stone, you wouldn't have thought that it could be easily destroyed, particularly country people, Galilean people, as the disciples were. And so the disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Christ said to them, in verse 2 of this 24th chapter, See ye not all these things? Verily, truly, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, the disciples were not terribly astonished at this. They had received this teaching in different forms already. And so the Lord went to the Mount of Olives, and some little time afterwards the disciples came to him, and there's this third verse which I gave out as our text. Tell us, when shall these things be, the destruction of the temple? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? They knew he was going away. They didn't understand what he meant by that. Though he'd explained it to them, because of their love for him, they couldn't take it in that he was going to be taken and crucified and slain, and 3 days later he would rise again from the dead. They hadn't really taken that in, but they had taken in that he was going from them. And presumably there would be this great day when the temple would be destroyed by hostile forces, and Christ would come again, and that perhaps, surely, would be the end of the age, the end of this present world. That appears to be what they thought as we read that third verse. They ask 3 questions, but they rather assume that these are all going to take place at the same time. Well, of course, they were not going to take place at the same time. The prediction about the destruction of the temple was one of Christ's short-term prophecies and predictions. It would take place in the lifetime of many of them. In AD 70, the temple would be destroyed, and the city very largely. And those short-term prophecies, things that are going to be fulfilled in the very near future, are very helpful to us, because, of course, they authenticate Christ all the more. There are certain things, he said, that would be fulfilled fairly soon. And they were fulfilled. And they came to pass. And they're all encouragements to our faith and to our belief in him and his divinity. But the end of the world would be another matter, as he proceeds to say. That would take place very much later. So we're going to think of this subject, albeit very briefly. We live in a time of wars. So many wars, terrible wars. And they go on and on. There seems to be no solution. It's very humbling to the human race that whatever we may think or hope or say, as soon as one war ends, another breaks out, another several. We're always at war, always threats, always problems. And now terrorism. There is so much terrorism. Strange thing, back in the 1960s, everybody was terrified of the bomb. And everybody would march against the bomb. And young people would all be very concerned about nuclear events and the bomb. And now there are so many more nuclear states, and rogue states, as they say, with nuclear capacity, and dirty bombs in the hands of we know not who, there doesn't seem to be any concern at all. When we have cause to be 10 times more alarmed than the 1960s, everybody is casual about it and at peace. Isn't it a strange thing, human mentality? But the dangers in the world today are far more terrible than in the 1960s. And there seems to be unending friction, and there is a great tension building and building, whatever people say, between the Islamic world and the non-Islamic world. Two great forces, we used to contend with the hostility of East and West, and now it seems to be Islamic and non-Islamic, building up to what will happen in the future. And now we have nuclear powers involved, and we have moral collapse. What effect is that going to have in the world? The Western world particularly, that has been the driver of, I don't want to speak politically, I'm not competent to do that, but which has been the driving force of world economics and so on. Now, most people can't be trusted. There's been a turning away from Christianity and from Christian values. And as the bank collapses showed us, you can't trust anybody much now. And it's going to get worse. And now we're training all the young people in the schools to dispense with love and affection and self-control and give way to sexual yielding to gratification and lust and no loyalty and no values. Whatever are people going to grow up like? What's going to happen in the future when our values have completely gone? We're in a world where even economically things surely can't work out. There are going to be far more problems than we've even dreamed of at the present stage. And then there's the great rise of humanism with its sexual and moral liberalism and so on. Well, one could mention all these things seemingly endlessly. Who predicted this? Whoever said these things would happen? And a whole host of forces working against society, destabilizing the world, would grow and multiply and then end in what? Whoever predicted doom and gloom for the world? Well, Christ did. Did you know that? The Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching. Let me read you from verse 6. No, the end will not come yet, he seems to be saying to the disciples, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. There is going to be a long history of war and trouble and disturbance, but the end isn't yet. It's a long time off. It's been 2,000 years or more since these words were uttered. And verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. All these are the beginning of sorrows. They preface them all. So Christ said the world would get worse and more unstable. but it would proceed for a good many years, long after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the world would continue and go on. Well, the disciples are listening to him, and I'd like to pass through some of these verses. There's no protest from the disciples about this. They've heard a little of this already. But look at the details. Verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." Now, this is meant in the broadest sense, I'm quite sure. Many people and many movements will arise and say, in effect, we are the anointed ones, the knowing ones, the effective ones, the powerful ones. We have the answer to the world's problems. This political group, that political group, this movement, like world atheism and world humanism, religious ones, deceivers, and irreligious deceivers. They're all compounded under this. Many shall come in my name with a message for the world, giving supposedly the explanation of life, giving the key to success in life, the key to the success of the world, saying as atheism does, everything can be explained in rational terms. Don't listen to people of faith. Ignore the Bible. Ignore that. Everything can be explained. And we alone have a solution. And we give you moral liberty. So the great experiment begins. And moral liberty comes in. And the great downgrade of thought and action throughout the world. It's all compounded under this prophecy. Many shall come in my name. And there'll be a long period of troubles. But never has there been so much social evil and unhappiness as we see now on the horizon. I mentioned just now the whole problem of the abandonment of values for the teaching of the rising generation. Wherever will there be any shred of loyalty in marriage? We're seeing this now. When it comes to the values that are necessary to sustain trade and all kinds of things, where will those values be? They will have gone, disappeared, treated with contempt. And yet, still, there is to be a long time before the coming of Christ. That's what those 6, 7, and 8 verses mean, a long wait. But nature is fallen, human nature. It needs the values of Christianity, quite apart from the salvation and the new life and the forgiveness of the Christian gospel. But all these things will be cast aside, and especially towards the end. Verse 13, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." When the gospel is heralded throughout the world, every last land and nation, then we're looking at a sign of the end. Now, dear friends, I want to tell you something about these intervening verses. Because from verse 14 and after verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ turns to the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. So up to verse 14, he's talking about waiting for the end of time. And then he tells the disciples about what will happen in the short term. Let me explain it to you very briefly. Verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation," that is, enemies of the Jewish people, Gentiles, "invading the temple, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything he needs out of the house. Just go, run, flee. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. There's invasion and great danger. And woe to the mothers, and pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath. For verse 21, then shall be great tribulation. It is the prediction of the destruction of AD 70, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, as far as Jerusalem and the Jews are concerned, no, nor ever shall be. It'll be their worst time. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of people who are still to be saved, those ends shall be shortened. So those verses are all about what shall happen in the short term, together with a number of warnings connected with that. And then we go down to afterwards. Verse 23, if any man shall say unto you, now the Lord has turned to the temple and he's told them about short-term problems when the temple is destroyed, and now he's back to the end of the world. If any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, he's picking up the subject, here is the solution to the world's problems, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. There'll always be religious deceivers and irreligious people with great claims also. And so there's a number of warnings in that direction. And then in verse 27, for this is what will happen when the Lord comes at the end of the age. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It will be such a spectacular event. It will be obvious that this is the great day, that Christ has come to bring the age to an end and to take his power. His coming will be so public, so immense, so unmistakable, so obvious, as the great sheet of lightning goes from the east all the way to the western horizon. This will be the ultimate dramatic event. And in verse 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. It's as certain an event as that where there is a carcass, there are the eagles and the vultures. It'll be imbued with an atmosphere of judgment and fear and alarm. Now is the great day of account and the end of this present era of time. And then in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, it will come when there's a lot of trouble. Shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Difficult to understand this, because Christ may be alluding to the old prophets of the Old Testament who used to use language like this also, and they meant it rather figuratively. So it could be that there will literally be, and I'm sure there will be, great cosmic disturbances to mark the end of the age. But it could be that the sun and the moon and the stars disappear and are darkened because of the smoke of burnings and trouble and tribulation. That is how the prophets often meant it in olden times. So there's a great debate about whether it's meant literally or whether it's meant figuratively. And verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There'll be horror and anguish. And if this happens in our lifetime, and you have renounced God and rejected the salvation of Christ and scorned the fact that you need a Saviour, and that Christ in amazing love shed his blood for sinners like us, and never trusted him, and never repented of your sin, well, you'll know it's too late, and you'll be filled with alarm and dismay and anguish when that great day comes. It will be too late, and so the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Such a day it will be. And then in verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That is, believers who will be gathered up and receive resurrection bodies and will be with the Lord. Dear friends, let me read to you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the teaching of the Apostle Paul under inspiration on the very same subject. What an important time to read these verses. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, I haven't read those verses, but that's exactly what Christ says in our passage in Matthew chapter 24. He speaks about the church being at the end of time, persecuted terribly, and the people treated with great hostility. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, the man of sin, the lawless one, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Sometimes I don't know whether he is claiming to be a religious dictator of some sort, or whether he is a secular dictator, an atheist, who's taking the place of God, because that's what atheism does. So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, says Paul. And then I read from verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity of lawlessness doth already work, and we're seeing it today as never before. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way, this final man of lawlessness. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Dear friends, terrible things will happen in the last days. The gospel will be preached to all nations, the good news of the gospel, how we may be saved, how we may know the Lord and walk with him and have heaven eternally. The long age of wars will reach a terrible climax. The persecution of the people of God, of the church, will reach its climax. That's here in Matthew 24 and verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. There's terrible persecution of Christians in many lands now. And in lands like ours, where we do not have physical persecution, we're beginning to see strong intellectual persecution and political, legal persecution as the standards and values of the Christian faith are being now beginning to be made illegal, and the proclamation of them against the law. It's all coming steadily. There'll be a moral turning, a time of apostasy, the gospel will be hated, and moral values will be hated. Why would there be so much antagonism towards the church? Why are there areas of persecution? Well, one reason is the offense of the gospel. Our message is, you must repent, and you must seek the forgiveness of God, and you must believe in Christ, who made an atonement for all who repent, who suffered and died on Calvary to bear our eternal punishment for us. And you must come to him and surrender your life to him and turn away from the old life and cry out to him for forgiveness. And many people hate that message. It offends them. It's true of all of us, unless God by his Spirit works in our heart and brings us to see our need. But naturally speaking, we're offended by this. I am not going to grovel before God. I am not going to be told I'm a wicked sinner who deserves to be condemned forevermore. And so pride hates this message. And we don't like churches and the gospel and the word of God and the Bible. And then there's another reason why so many people are against Christianity and the gospel. And it's this. It's because we are dissenters. And I don't just mean those of us who are not in the Church of England. I mean we are dissenters. We are dissenting from what society wants. Society says you've got to believe in man and the world, and you've got to believe that there is no God and there's no accountability. Oh no, Christians say, we dissent from that. We don't agree with that. There is a God and a creator and a savior, and we need him. Then you're not of us, says the world. And we're hated because we dissent from what it believes and what it thinks. And there are some countries that are dominated by false religions. So you're hated if you don't subscribe to it. And you're a dissenter as a Christian. You do not go along with the world and its values and its atheism or its false views and its false beliefs. So there'll be these things, a great apostasy at the end of time. And because iniquity shall abound, said Christ, the love of many shall wax cold. So those things move together and come together. And when they do, you know that he is near. Listen to the teaching of Christ. Verse 32, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, it's the signal, you know, that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near. The Greek actually says, know that he is near, Christ, even at the doors. And we're seeing these things, dear friends. We're seeing on a scale we have never seen before the values of the Bible, of the Word of God, and of Christ discarded and hurled down. Even the basic moral values opposed and detested, and even we're seeing them beginning to be criminalized. Astonishing. That's never happened before. We're seeing a worldwide increase in persecution and hostility. We're seeing the gospel now known almost in every conceivable land and nation. We're seeing these things, and the end may be much nearer than any of us realize. Now verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. We're not told with any degree of precision when the end of the age shall come. We see the signs. We see this present world can't go on forever. Even if it were not going to be ended, the present age, by an intervention of God, we see things happening in our world which cannot go on and on and on. The coming of a great conflagration, the coming of all kinds of problems with the discarding of all moral values, of worldwide, who knows, anarchy, I don't wish to be sensational, but we're seeing the very values and principles that hold society and the world together to any degree now disappearing. And we're seeing those appalling weapons of destruction coming into the power of nation after nation that has no responsibility concerning these things. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For decades, Noah built his ark to surrounding ridicule, and suddenly the rains and the flood began. And that is the teaching of the Lord. That will be how it is when the end of the age comes, and all those who scorn and turn away will be taken entirely by surprise, and it will be too late. Well, you say, I have never persecuted anyone. I don't approve of those people who execute believers in Christ. I don't agree with those people who show violence. No, but dear friends, if you never come to Christ, you'll be numbered with them in the day of judgment. You never did all the cruel, heartless, and atrocious things that they do, but you thought the same way. You're an enemy of Christ. You wouldn't have him. You didn't want him. You spurned him. You rejected him. What a tragedy if you find yourself numbered with them. Don't be so foolish, friends. What is it that we can possibly have against Christ, the Lord of glory? The one who came to suffer and to die in inexpressible, indescribable agony, in order to purchase the right to forgive us freely and to change us and set his eternal love upon us. What can you find against him? To reject him and to be one of his enemies in the last day when he comes? How much we need him. How much he is ready to do for us, to change us and forgive us and bless us and put us on the heavenly pathway. Oh, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, the only Saviour, you need him more than you need anything else, and to have him is far, far better than to have everything else. Come to him while you have time, seek him and find him. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt so work in our hearts that we may not be numbered among the superficial and among the foolish, because, O Lord, by nature that is what we are. But we pray that thou wilt move us and help us and bring us to the only Saviour, that we may find him and know him. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn.